Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are the words of Jesus here, as he is in the midst of a conversation with the centurion, and speaks here, the crowds, to those who are with him. And in part of that statement, he paints a very beautiful picture of people reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But then he also paints a pretty grim picture of those being thrown out into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we certainly don't want the second picture. We don't want the outer darkness with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is worse than getting COVID, worse than physical death on this earth, worse than an extended stay in the hospital, worse than anything you can imagine on this earth. And you don't want to go there. And I don't want to go there, and I don't want you to go there. No, instead, we all want to be there at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reclining, having a great feast with them at the great wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, celebrating, rejoicing, praising our Lord, receiving the care of our Lord forever. That's what we want for ourselves, and that's what we should want and desire for every person we know. Where you spend eternity is more important than where you went to school. It's more important than what neighborhood you live in, more important than how much you make, more important than where you worked, more important than how many places you visited in the world. Where you spend eternity is more important than all of these things. Being at this great feast under the care of our Lord forever is better, is more important than anything else on this earth. So what's the difference between these two pictures? What's the difference between those who will come from the east and the west to recline at table that Jesus describes and those who are thrown out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? What's the difference between the people who end up in either place? The difference is faith in Jesus. Jesus makes a statement. Makes this statement that we have already read and paints these two pictures for us. As I have said, after a centurion comes to him. This centurion is a Gentile. A Gentile is somebody who's a non-Jew, not part of the people of Israel. He's not one of those to whom God has gave the promise that his people would bear the Messiah. But yet, this man demonstrates a faith at which Jesus, even Jesus, marvels. The man comes and announces to Jesus that his servant is paralyzed and is suffering terribly. And Jesus offers to go to the servant and heal him. But the centurion demonstrates such faith in Jesus that he says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus hears this and he commends this faith. In fact, he says to those who followed him, among whom are probably many Jews, the people of Israel, he says to such people of Israel even, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Here this Gentile demonstrates a faith unlike what Jesus has seen from the people who are supposed to be the people of God, who have been promised the Messiah and should be waiting for and expecting the Messiah to come. They should be seeing in Jesus the fulfillment of God's promises, and they should be rejoicing at this, and they should be placing their faith in Jesus. The kind of faith that this centurion demonstrates. And now that Jesus has come, here it is, a Gentile, a non-Jew, someone outside of the people of God, that demonstrates a firm faith in Jesus, a trust in what Jesus is able to do. So then it's after this comment about this man's faith that Jesus says that many are going to come from the east and the west, and many, in other words, many are going to come from other nations, people who are Gentiles, like this centurion. Many Gentiles are going to come. Many non-Jews will come who had faith in Jesus. These ones who had faith in Jesus will be at the table, feasting, eating, and drinking in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with relatives of the people of God, with the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while at the same time that all these Gentiles, these outsiders, are there reclining at table, their sons of the kingdom, some of the sons of the kingdom at least, will be cast out into the outer darkness. But wait a minute. How can it be that the sons of the kingdom are not in the kingdom? That they're cast out into the outer darkness? If they're sons of the kingdom, shouldn't they have a free ticket in? Shouldn't they expect that they have a spot reserved at that great table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Perhaps they'll get to chat with Jacob, sit next to Abraham, sit across from Isaac. Surely the sons of the kingdom deserve it, don't they? But Jesus has just pointed out the fact that he has seen great faith from a Gentile, a faith that he has not seen in Israel. In other words, a faith that he has not seen among some of those that believe themselves to be the sons of the kingdom. In other words, even as Jesus commends the faith of this one man, he is giving a warning. There are those there who think they're sons of the kingdom, who think that they're all set, that they have this ethnic heritage that entitles them to favor with God, but yet who do not have faith, and so will be cast out into the outer darkness. So you see here the key difference between those who are cast out into the outer darkness, who think they're sons of the kingdom, and who may even have an ethnic heritage that says we're part of the people whom God made all these promises to. The difference between those and then these Gentiles who demonstrate faith in Jesus is, of course, faith. Trust in our Lord's promises. Trust in the promises that God did make to his people. The promises of a Messiah that would come to forgive them of their sins and to give them new life, who is the Lord of the universe, who is their Savior. And so we have to ask then, what is this kind of faith that makes the difference between those cast out and those who are at the table? Between those who are in the one grim, dark picture and who are at the beautiful picture, there in the at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is this saving faith that makes the difference between the two? But you might say, well, we are those Gentiles, right? We're the Gentiles who have been brought in. We're the ones brought from the East and the West. We're not those Jews who think that because of our ethnic heritage, we've got a special status. But even so, we can fall into the same error. We, too, can rest on something that we have done or our heritage and still lack saving faith. We can fail to trust in Jesus. And so as we look now at the question, what is saving faith? We will consider the kind of faith that we should have and the faith that sometimes we may even fail to have. So what is saving faith? Saving faith is that which justifies. God looks at this and counts it as righteousness and says we are right with him. Now some think that a saving faith is a faith that believes that God exists. that believes that Jesus was a real person, even that he is really God, that he was crucified and was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. Now, it's certainly true that a person must believe these things, these truths, but they are not in and of themselves saving faith. Believing facts about the past is what we could call historical faith. This is a faith that believes certain facts about history. But believing a number of facts about the past, or simply believing in the existence of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, is not enough. It is not on its own saving faith. Even the demons believe that God exists, and they shudder. The centurion did not merely believe in the existence of Jesus or the existence of God. The centurion here, who demonstrates such great faith, believed far more than some facts about God's existence. The centurion believed that here before his eyes was God himself, and that this God had power and authority over disease. He believed that Jesus could simply speak the word and his servant could be healed. Only the God of the universe, who spoke the world into existence, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, only the true God of the universe could do this. But believing just in the power of God is not on its own saving faith. Saving faith also recognizes our unworthiness. It recognizes that we need saving. Notice that the centurion, when Jesus suggests coming to his home, says, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." This centurion recognizes that he's a sinner, that he doesn't deserve the very Son of God to come into his home. No matter how important he might have been in the eyes of the world, no matter the fact that he had some power and position, he doesn't deserve for Jesus to come under his roof. But even as one who understood his unworthiness, the centurion still approached Jesus. He doesn't try to stay away from the Son of God in his guilt and his shame. He comes before the one who can read hearts and minds, who knows what we have said, but also knows what we have thought, and knows what we have done, even in secret, even when no one else could hear us. He knows what we have done when no one else could have seen or heard it. And what's more, the centurion, even in the face of that, even in the face of his unworthiness and the fact that the Son of God knows him and knows his sins, the centurion comes before Jesus. You see, it's not just believing historical facts. It's not just believing in the power of God, and it's not just believing in our unworthiness. It's also then coming to Jesus and believing that he has come to forgive our sins, that he has come to wash us and cleanse us, and that we have favor with God because of what Jesus has done. This centurion has the audacity, even as a sinner, to come and ask God for a favor. Ask God to do something for him, for his physical, temporal welfare, and really for the temporal welfare of his servant, who is suffering terribly, that this man would be healed. This bold approach to Jesus, which comes in humility, but which also trusts that we can approach God through Jesus, this is part of saving faith. Saving faith trusts that in Jesus we can come to God, that through Jesus Christ, God is gracious to us. He forgives his sins. And we know now, since the cross, since Jesus has gone there to pay for our sins, we know that we can approach God through Jesus. We know that Jesus has been punished for our sins to cover all our guilt and our shame with his purity and holiness, with his spotless, perfect record. Saving faith, justifying faith that makes us right with God, believes that God exists, but also believes that Jesus is the Son of God who was crucified, died, and was buried, but also believes that we are separated from God by sin, unworthy to have him come under our roof. and at the same time, saving faith believes that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that in Jesus we can come to God and expect to be heard, because saving faith believes that Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross. Saving faith believes that Jesus has atoned for our sins by his death on the cross. Saving faith believes that Jesus, as the very Word of God made flesh, has the power by his word to grant us perfect and complete healing for all our diseases of body and soul. Saving faith trusts that Jesus has the power to defeat even disease, because he is God and he has paid the price for the cause of disease by his death on the cross. In all this, notice that the really important thing is what faith grabs onto. You see, faith always has an object. You always have faith in something or someone. What is of utmost importance is not just to have faith, but to have saving faith. And that saving faith grabs onto Jesus. To put it another way, saving faith says that Jesus is the only lifeline, the only way that people who would otherwise drown in sin can be rescued, pulled out of water, like someone who has been pulled out of water and saved from drowning. It has been said that you could replace the word faith in places in the New Testament with Jesus, because that's what faith grabs onto. So instead of Jesus saying, "Great is your faith," we could read that as, "Great is your Jesus. Great is the Savior in whom you trust. Great is the Savior whom your faith grabs onto and latches onto, because he is the one who saves you and rescues you." Saving faith not only acknowledges the existence of Jesus. Saving faith comes to Jesus for life. So saving faith not only acknowledges that Jesus came here and lived and died and suffered and rose again. Saving faith comes to that Jesus to get healing as you do today. You came here to receive forgiveness. You came here to confess your sins to Jesus, to hear the word of Jesus spoken to forgive your sins. You not only believe Jesus died and shed his blood, you come here to receive that shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. And here we have a great connection to our text for today. It's the practice of some Christians when they come to the Lord's Supper and upon receiving the body of Jesus, the body and blood of Jesus, to actually pray silently the words of the centurion. "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. I am not worthy," in other words, "that the Son of God should come in his body and blood into me." But he has spoken the word and he has said that the bread is not just bread, but it is also his body. The wine is not just wine, but it is also his blood. And it comes into us and forgives our sins and grants us new life. This is a helpful practice. It's praying this prayer of the centurion that can remind us of the centurion from today's reading. It can also remind us that we are unworthy to have the body and blood of the Son of God come into our bodies, but yet that our Lord gives himself to us to heal us. So what is the difference here? If we go back to this picture that Jesus painted for us, these two pictures that Jesus painted for us, between those who are cast out into the outer darkness and those who are reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the great wedding feast of the Lamb. The great difference is a saving faith that lays hold of Jesus, trusting in Jesus as its only hope. It's to cling to Jesus as the one who gives us all good things in his good timing, to believe that the gifts he gives are far better than anything else on the planet. Saving faith says, "Jesus, speak the word and your servant will be healed of sin." Saving faith says, "Jesus is the only one who can rescue me." Saving faith says, "Jesus, rescue me." Saving faith says, "I will come to Jesus who saves me." Saving faith says, "The Jesus who comes to forgive my sins will take care of all of my other physical, temporal needs in his good timing." And so saving faith says, "I will pray and call out to my Lord in every trouble, And every difficulty, he is the one I will go to first. Because he is the one who is Lord of all things and who has been gracious to me by dying for my sins on the cross. Saving faith says, Jesus is my only hope. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes under our roof. He speaks his word and he heals us. Now may the peace of God, that passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.